Well, man, thank you so much for joining us again this morning. Ben, thank you so much. For those of you who don't know, we don't want to put you on the spot or anything, but this is the first time that he's taken part in a team and worshipped in front of a church. And he took to it like a fish to water. And I think I know your grandparents are very proud, and I know your parents will be proud. And oh man, we are, as Uncle Charles also prayed, we're excited to see what God is going to do in and through you as well. So thank you for joining us. And if we can, collectively as a family, like twist his parents' arm, we might be able to see him more. So, yeah. So, thank you for joining us. And with that in mind, the kiddos, they've already left. My goodness. They're like little ninjas. They've escaped. There are one teenager that I see. So, and at the back, we've got two teenagers there at the back. So, this is Uncle Dan. For those of you who have not yet seen him, he's going to be running our teens ministry. And we're very, very excited because he's such a champion, and he has just got this way of encouraging people. So if you guys are up for it, you guys are welcome to spend time with Uncle Dan. And I think this morning, I think what we're going to be journeying on is something very, very special. We're journeying on a series with the teenagers called A Road Trip to Truth, Finding the Truth in the Scriptures. And I'm just so excited to see what's going on there, because it deals with all sorts of everyday life things and challenges that the teenagers face. And I don't know if you guys know this, but they are not the church of tomorrow. They're the church of now. Yeah. For those that are mentally less than 13, come please. Oh, I love you, Dan. Thank you so much for the kiddos. Oh man, I'm so excited to see what God is busy doing here. And the more we journey in this, the more we get to experience this, the more excited I become. Because it's lovely hearing little kids in the service. It's lovely. Yeah. Oh man. I have to catch myself so before I start bawling. God is just so good, and we're so grateful. Kennedy, we're so grateful for you guys, and Aunt Carrie, you guys there at the back too. It's really just so, so special, and we love you guys, all of you, and we're so grateful that we are part of your lives. You guys are part of our lives. We are a family here at Hillside, and oh man, God's in this thing. And he's the one to be glorified. And I think that gets me more excited than anything. So with that in mind, before I start like turning on the waterworks too much here, we are back on our journey in the book of Acts called Actus, because we are fancy, as Molly loves saying as well. And we find ourselves this morning in Acts chapter 2, and this journey is born from this absolute desire to not only see what the early church did, how they did things, and how they grew, and what was important there, but to also learn and focus our attention on this. On this journey that we are called to run, this race, this adventure. And guys, it is an adventure. So you guys will hear me throwing around these words a lot, and you might get tired of me calling everything an adventure, but it's truly a wonderful adventure. And it's one of the reasons why we started Rooted, so that we can get into these stories and have everyone tell their adventure. And I'm excited about that. That's a shameless plug for Rooted, so just so you guys know. But we're doing this so that we can take a look at how not only the gospel spread through the world, and how the church spread through the world, but we're also doing this because, oh man, for 2,000 years, the church has been under attack. Everything has been thrown at the church to try and quiet it, to try and stop it. And it has grown from strength to strength. And I must say that I know we cannot divorce the fact that it's God building his church from this amazing truth that the church has grown, has stood the test of time, has been through so many things and endured so much since the day of Pentecost right up until today. And nowhere is that more evident than our message this morning, what we'll be looking at. The title of our message, of our chat, of our time together, is going to be The Greatest Sermon Ever Preached. I wanted to put preach in there, but then it would be too long and too much to read. But the greatest sermon ever preached. Now, I must add this as well, and I must clarify, I must maybe define it a little bit better. The greatest sermon ever preached by a man other than Jesus. Because Jesus' sermons are just next level. I mean, he is what it's all about. If ever there was an awesome preacher, that's our king right there. And for this round, we're going to be focusing on the greatest sermon ever preached by someone other than Jesus. And this doesn't take away from the fact that there have been great preachers throughout the history of the church. I'm thinking of, I'm sure we can all mention a couple. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. The Prince of Preachers. He's known as the Prince of Preachers. You guys have probably heard of him and heard of a bunch of his sermons. Those of you who enjoy listening to sermons have heard of guys like R.C. Sproul, who has gone to be with the Lord. I just love a good R.C. Sproul sermon, or a John MacArthur. And I'm sure you guys all have your favorites. And each of these guys have preached countless sermons, and we've listened to hours and hours of them, filled with amazing truths. And I think this is just really something special. And in thinking of the greatest sermon ever preached, it kind of got me thinking, what makes a good sermon? You guys must help me out here, and you guys can fully like join in on this open question. What makes a good sermon? It's about Christ. That's good. Is it about like the intro and building into something really, truly amazing, and then having this awesome like revelation in the body, and then sticking the landing, kind of like a gymnast when they land, and then everybody's got their signs up, like 10, 9, 5, 3. Is that what it's about? Is a good sermon maybe one that inspires you to do something that you don't really want to do? Is a good sermon when the preacher is all charismatic and he changes his voice and he like speaks in a different voice, like, oh man, I don't even know if I want to try that. He goes like, come on, it's praise of the Lord, come on. Is that a good sermon? And then when he speaks to his wife, he says, come on. He doesn't speak to his wife like that. Is that a good sermon? Is that how it works? Is that what it takes? Is it maybe someone that is a great storyteller? Does that make for a good sermon? What makes for a good sermon? Is a good sermon one when the preacher like adds a little bit of humor in and he tells a couple of funny stories and throws a joke or two in? Or is it when he has this eloquence that can rival angelic beings and he can use his English gooder than the rest of us? Or is a good sermon one where you are motivated and encouraged? Or are good sermons those sermons that leave you walking out bloodied and bruised and broken because of your sin that was dealt with? I think many people think of sermons to be lectures and motivational speeches where information is imparted. I want to know certain things and I want to be encouraged and called to action. And I think although there might be aspects of truth in all of these things as to what makes a good sermon, I think that the purpose of a good sermon is to leave us worshiping, to have us leave the church worshiping. And when I say church, I mean the building. We don't leave the church. Wherever we go, that's church, because that's what we're called to. We are the church, and we understand that. But when we leave this building, a good sermon is one that leaves us worshiping, points us to Christ, points us to the person and the work of Jesus. And when I look at this, at what I want to call the greatest sermon ever preached, by a man other than Jesus, it must be Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And I'm hoping to perhaps convince you guys to agree with me this morning. Because what Peter does is exactly this. He calls us to face Christ in all of this. And this is something that me, I, myself, as a preacher, will strive to, for the rest of my preaching days, right up until I go home or I fall down dead behind the pulpit. Either way is good with me. I'm sorry if it might be traumatic to you guys going through something like that and perhaps seeing something like that. But this is what I'm striving for as a preacher. But this is also what we as a church should long for, should be looking out for. The preaching of Christ and Him crucified and Him exalted, because it's all about Him. And I get excited about this. As we read the book of Acts, and through the book of Acts, we see a little bit of Peter's sermon. There's a couple of things that I want to like just mention about Peter's sermon as it relates to good sermoning. And that is, the first thing that I see Peter do is he clarifies confusion. You guys will remember that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. There was an event. It was wind, and there were tongues of fire, and then there were people speaking in all kinds of languages, human languages, that they were not trained in. They did not grow up in that neck of the woods. They had no capability or ability to previously speak in those human languages. And all of a sudden, these guys are speaking in human languages that they had never learned before. And this is the Holy Spirit in them, through them, and this is what happened. And all of those people around and in the area, they heard the gospel preached, they heard Christ magnified in their own language by people that were not native to that language. And they were, some of them were confused, some of them were astounded, some of them were in awe, we'll read, some of them marveled at what was taking place, and then there were some that thought that these people were all drunk. And Peter goes and he clarifies that confusion. And I just love this, because I think it's one of the trademarks of this sermon in Peter's life, the first sermon ever like preached on the day of Pentecost that the church would like be born out of. This is something that he did. He cleared up a lot of confusion. Then he does this by pointing us towards Scripture and the Scriptures that they had. Remember last week we stood still and we spoke about how Peter told them that these people aren't drunk. What's happening here is what the prophet Joel had prophesied almost 800 years, if not 800, give or take a couple of years, before this took place. The prophet Joel prophesied, and he said that in the last days, the Holy Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. God will pour out His Spirit on all flesh. And this is what is happening here. He takes them directly to Scripture. And I just love this, because we cannot preach from anything else other than Scripture. Scripture is the foundation. It's what it's all about. As soon as we start moving outside of the boundaries of Scripture and start bringing in things of the world, and whether it be, oh man, politics and all kinds of stuff like that, that's when we start making a mess of things. That's when we start missing the point. That's when we start missing what church is about. That's when we start messing up, and that's when we start taking over and getting involved. And may it never be that we move anywhere other than the Scripture. And then Peter goes on to present the gospel, which we will be seeing this morning. And I think this is probably the most crucial thing in this sermon and in this, what I believe to be the best sermon ever preached. Now, for us to get there, we need to head to Acts chapter 2. So we're going to just be in Acts chapter 2, if I'm not mistaken. Yeah, we're just going to be in Acts chapter 2. So no paging around this morning. It's not going to be a flipping sermon like Uncle Mike says. And we are going to be there. So as soon as you guys are ready, we're going to be in verse 22. And we're going to just do 22, 23, and 24. But we will be covering everything right up until verse 41. Are you guys there? Are you guys ready? Sweet. Okay, so I'm going to give it to you guys. And the greatest sermon ever preached. Listen to what Peter says. Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now there is so much to unpack here that it like makes my head spin and I get dizzy, because it's just like a dog trying to chase a car or a squirrel. There's just so many things that we can speak about, and there's so many things that I'd love to speak about. But I think what blows my mind about this being, in my opinion, the best sermon ever preached, was that it was brought by the very same Peter that a couple of days before, a little bit more than a month before, let's say 52, 53 days before to be a little bit more exact, was the same Peter that when asked, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" he said, "I don't know that man." He denied him. Not once, not twice, but three times. You guys know this story. And he went from that, from denying Jesus, to standing here in front of thousands of people, in front of the people that instigated his death, knowing full well that they have the power to instigate his death and the deaths of all those that follow. And he stands up and he starts dropping bombs on these guys. And I just absolutely love this, because what he is saying is that this Jesus of Nazareth, this Jesus of Nazareth, who you yourselves saw and bore witness to. And he kind of makes that point three times in this one verse. He says, a man attested to you by God. God showed him to you. He was proven to be from God to you through the signs and wonders, through all of these things that he did. He did them in your midst, and you know it full well. He drops bombs on these guys and he tells them that you guys saw Jesus. It's not as though this was made up. You guys were there in the synagogues on the Sabbath when he healed. You guys were the ones that had problems with him. You guys experienced all of these things. You guys saw lame people being able to walk, blind eyes opened. You guys experienced everything. God did signs and wonders through him. And through doing this, God put his son on display for all of you to see. Firsthand. It wasn't hearsay. It wasn't made up. It wasn't stories or things that were told that were kind of like amended. And what's the word I'm looking for? When you blow up stories and make them bigger than what they are. It wasn't exaggerations or embellishments. It was, you guys saw this. You guys saw this. And as part of God's sovereign plan of salvation, God allowed this to happen, that he be crucified at your hands. You guys crucified him. And I think this is such a poignant moment in this sermon, because what he is doing here is he's basically saying that, you guys know what happened here? The man God sent, you killed him. You killed him. You killed him. Peter didn't attempt or aim at pleasing people, which I think is a mark of a good sermon as well. It's not about pleasing people. He didn't aim to tickle their ears. He didn't aim to, you know, like try and sugarcoat anything. He said it right as it was, exactly the way it was. This Jesus, who you guys saw, knew, experienced. You saw the lame walk. You saw these things happen. You saw these things. You guys were witnesses to them. You killed him. You killed him. This truth, albeit hard, it did something to them. In verse 37, we read that when they heard this, when they realized this, when God opened their eyes and their hearts to this, they were cut to the heart, verse 37 says. And they turned to Peter and the rest of the apostles and they said, "Brothers, what must we do? What shall we do? What shall we do?" I bet if we were there hearing this, knowing what we know, we would probably be standing there by Peter saying, "Preach it, brother, preach it. Give them the beans, give them the business." You know, we'd probably be there like, whack them. You go, Peter. Preach it. But I think in doing so, we would become much like the guy that came to church and he had started attending a church, and after every sermon, he'd go to the pastor and he'd shake his hand and he said, "Oh boy, you sure told them today. You sure told them today." And this went on for quite some time, and it just so happened that by some chance, on a given Sunday, it was just this preacher and this guy sitting there in the pews, and this preacher decided, I'm going to give this guy everything I've got now. And he gave everything. He preached like the most fiery sermon in his life. And afterwards, he met the guy at the door, and the guy came and shook his hand, and he said, like, yeah, well, if they were here today, you would have told them. You would have told them. I think we would be very much in danger of doing the same. Because the truth is that although it was their hands that were dirty, the blood of the Son of God was on their hands because they orchestrated it. They instigated it. They were the instrument used on this side of eternity to do that. And their wickedness led them there. It's not as though our hands are quite clean, are they? Because it's because of our sin. We sing this song, and we're going to probably be singing it sometime next week, and how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He would give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. We are in the process of writing another verse for that, just for our Hillside family, just so you guys know. So if there's a strange verse, that's where it comes from, and we've got a couple of very cool ideas for that. But the truth is that it was our sin, as How Deep the Father's Love sings. It was our sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. You and I are just as guilty as those people that physically caused the death of His Son. It's almost as though we can say that we were there too. We might not have been there physically, but our sin was. Our sin was. But that's not all. That's not all. And like a salesman on an infomercial, that's not all, folks. Peter continues and he says, God raised them up. Yes, you guys saw this. You bore witness to everything. You experienced this. You saw firsthand all of these things. Yes, you were involved in killing Him. But that's not where the story ends. That's not where the story ends. Peter continues and he says, but God raised Him up. It was not possible, verse 24, for death to hold Him. It was not possible for death to hold Him. God raised Him up. And you know what comes to mind, Yar, in their participation in the death of Jesus is, for some other reason, my mind runs to Genesis chapter 50, where Joseph, after his father had died, his brothers come, and after doing what they did, they feared that Joseph would take revenge on them. And they come to Joseph with this fear, and all of a sudden Joseph is like broken under this immense weight and truth. And we see the gospel there already. 2,000 years before Jesus came, we see something amazing, and we see something that came out of all of this evil in the response of Joseph to his brothers. And he said, what you guys meant for evil, God meant for good. What you meant for evil, God meant for good, to bring about the salvation of many. To bring about the salvation of many. And I think in their role, being one meant for evil, God changed the whole world. We know this. This is incredible. This is what our faith is based on. Jesus didn't stay in the grave, as we very well know. He conquered it. He conquered the grave. He conquered sin. He conquered death. And the reason why it was not possible, verse 24, for death to hold Him was because He is God. That's who He is. That's why death could not hold Him. Because of His divine power, His nature, because of God's promises and the fact that God is faithful, death could not keep Him. The power of the grave and grave's grip was too weak to hold Him there. It was broken by our Savior. And man, oh man, if that doesn't get you excited, I don't know what will. Because you know what that means for us? That means that because we who are His, we who have been made alive in Him, because we belong to Him, we will never be lost to death. We will never be lost to the grave. It'll never, never have a reign over us or dominion over us. It will never be able to conquer us. Rightly like what Paul says when he asks the question and kind of in a very fiery, and I'm looking for another word, man, defiantly so, he asks, death, where is your sting? Jesus came and he broke that sting. He broke it all. We will never be held by death and by the grave. We will never fear the death and the grave because of our Savior and what he had accomplished. Peter goes on to say in verse 32 that God raised him up. I think I've got it. And that we are all witnesses to this. We are witnesses to the fact that not only he did what he did, God did do miracles through him. He did wonders through him. He did awesome things through him. You guys saw it. He did it in your midst. You guys know it, is what he says in verse 22. Then he goes on to say, but you killed him. And even though you guys were there, you witnessed it because you were a part of it. He died. It was God's plan to allow all of these things to happen. But God didn't leave him in the grave because the grave could not keep him because he is God. And he was resurrected. And that grave is empty. And we saw it. We were witnesses to this. This being witnesses is the Greek word martus, from which we get the word martyr. The idea behind this witness and this witnessing is standing accountable before God to state the truth and, if necessary, to seal that testimony with life itself. What that means to bear witness to this truth is saying, this is true in such a way that I'll give my life for it. This is true in such a way that if it costs me everything, I'll pay it. Because it's true. It's what it is. This is the truth. This is the truth. And I think this is such an amazing point for arguing our faith as well, because people don't die for a lie. They'll not give up their lives for a lie. The disciples all went on to give their lives apart from John. And it's not that they didn't try. They tried killing him. But when they saw, like, oh my goodness, this guy, he just doesn't want to die. He's as tough as nails. They banished him to an island where, what did he do? He started a church there. And that's just so cool because nothing can stop someone who is bent on the truth of God's word. No matter what trials they face, it doesn't change the truth of who he is from being true. And all of them went on to pay with their lives for this truth. They wouldn't have done that for a lie because nobody will die for a lie. And if you want more rhymes, just let me know. As soon as the stakes become too high, people tap out of their lies. People give up on their lies. Lies are usually abandoned when people realize, oh, this price is not a price that I'm willing to pay right now. And Peter's whole sermon is pointing to Jesus, and it's built on the fact that everything is true. They saw it. They experienced it. Their eyes wouldn't be able to deceive them. There's no amount of trying to talk yourself out of this that would change the truth. All of this was true. And Peter was basing everything concerning Jesus, concerning the gospel, on this amazing, unchanging, verifiable through eyewitness testimony truth. It wasn't something that anyone could argue with. And this truth, just like Jesus, could not be killed, could not be buried, could not be forgotten, could not be quieted. It is this truth that has changed the world for the last 2,000 years. And should he tarry for another 2,000, it will continue doing so. Because this is the gospel. His truth, who he is, this amazing gift that we have been given, is stronger and more amazing than anything we could ever face. And that, church, is why the gospel is not just for the lost sinner in need of a savior. The gospel, and I feel very strongly about this, the gospel is more important for us who are saved. more important for us who already know him. It's more important to us as believers because that's what we build our lives on. The gospel is not just a once-off thing that changes your life and, hey, how convenient, Jesus died for me and now I'm going to heaven. The gospel becomes your life. It becomes the thing that defines everything about you. And ever since preaching this truth on the day of Pentecost through Peter, it was a truth not only worth living for, but worth dying for, worth giving everything for. It is that way, and it has always been that way, and it will never stop being that way. May we never get tired of hearing the gospel preached and spoken of, because that's our King. May it never be a story that we grow weary of or grow satisfied and filled with or so familiar with that we, I've heard it before. That's why we are here today. That's why we exist. That's why we are here. The truth of the gospel cuts deeply into our hearts because it breaks down our sinful, selfish hearts of stone. It absolutely destroys that. And it replaces it with a heart of flesh. We go from being dead to being made alive in him, alive to know him, follow him, and to see him glorified in and through us. It makes us respond with gratefulness. Because although, as we have sung this morning, our sins are many, his mercy is more. His grace is more. His love is more. His kindness is more. His patience is more. He is so much more. And this is exactly what's happening here in Acts 2 with the greatest sermon ever preached. I think I want to close off with this. Preaching the gospel of Jesus, Christ-centered preaching, is not only what leaves us worshiping, but that is what builds the church. That is what built the church. We read a little bit down the line that on that day, 3,000 people came to faith in Christ Jesus. The church was born. This is why I think it's the greatest sermon ever preached, because it's the first sermon that had a multitude of people come to faith in Christ Jesus and know him and follow him and see him glorified and desire to, above all else, preached by a man other than Jesus. And if ever we wanted a recipe to fill up this church, not that filling up this church or any church or whatever the case is the main goal and main priority. Glorifying Christ is the main priority. But if we ever would want to see a church full up, as wonderful as what the music is, it's not where it's at. As wonderful as what the kids' church program and the teens' program is that we're working on, as wonderful as what they are, it's not in that. That's not where it's at. As wonderful as this awesome building is, it's not where it's at. New programs, new membership classes, men's groups, all of these things, it's not where it's at. As awesome as what they can be and as valid as their place is among us, it's not where it's at. The secret to seeing this church or any other church fill up is found in the preaching of the gospel, is found in proclaiming Christ and him crucified. It's found in fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. It is found in him. And the more we fix our eyes on him, the more people will come. The more God will do what he does. Because Peter preached Jesus, the Holy Spirit did the rest, and the church was born. And he's been doing this, God has been doing this for 2,000 years. And I think this is one of the most amazing things that we may never, never get wrong, move our eyes off of, get tired of. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And this is why we exist. This is why we exist. because of him. And for as long as what we have breath, this is what we'll be busy with here at Hillside Community Church. And I'm excited about that. So with that in mind, Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this priceless privilege of not only knowing you, but having the immense privilege of following you and then seeing you glorified in and through us is what our hearts long for, is what our hearts desire. Because it's all about you, Lord Jesus. And the more we focus on you, the more we become like you, the less we are like ourselves. The less we will be fixing our eyes on things that distract us from what is truly important. And that's our hope, Lord, that as we fix our eyes on you, the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace, and in the light of your glorious face. We praise you, Lord. We honor you. We glorify you. We worship you. We adore you because of what you have done, because of who you are. Because you saw it fit to save sinners. And yes, Lord, though our sins were many, your mercy is more. Your love is more. Your grace is more. And because of that, we can't do anything else other than worship you. May what breaks your heart break ours. May what you want be what we want. May you always be the goal. And may this place always be a place where we see you lifted high. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen.